Good morning, church. It is so good to see everyone that is here. We got more this week than we had last week, but we still got, as has been mentioned, a lot of folks out with illness. And again, I just want to encourage, and I'm so thankful, and it's a part of what we're looking at this morning, but I'm so thankful to hear and see the testimonies of people within the church, knowing that there are needs of the brothers and sisters in Christ and supplying those needs, just doing it, you know, without fanfare, without necessarily having to be prodded to do anything. It's just happening, and I'm so thankful for it. But with that, let me encourage even further. You know, again, if you know someone with all of the variations of the crud that's going around that are in need, either if you're able to meet that need, meet it. If you're not able to, but you know about it, then let someone know, and we want to make sure that that's taken care of. this morning, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them again to Romans chapter 13. We're going to be picking up Romans chapter 13 in verse 8. And our focal passage this morning is, let's see, here we go. Okay, Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10. Again, just for context's sake, to keep in mind, because I'm going to have to bring it up. Let's begin with verse 1. And so we see what's going on here, beginning in verse 1 through verse 10. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist have been appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists that authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear for that authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of that wrath, but also because of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work evil against a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. I have titled this morning's message, "The Debt We Cannot Satisfy." Even after much meditation this week and reading on this small passage of Scripture, sitting down to prepare a sermon on this passage was one of the most surprisingly difficult tasks for me to undertake. I mean, we're talking about love in the life of the Christian. How easy is that for a preacher supposed to be able to preach on, right? I mean, that's what we're supposed to kind of be about as Christians, is love. It was actually frustratingly shocking to me as to the difficulty of setting my preparatory compass, if you will, to say, okay, this is the direction that we're going here. I mean, that's so often about, you know, how it happens. I begin to study a passage, and what I want to know is, first of all, what does this say? I'm not reading commentaries or anything like that. I just want to know, What does the Bible say here? What is this saying? Why is that always? Because the Bible can never say now what it never said when it was written. Therefore, it can never mean now what it never meant when it was written. So we always want to go back to that, and I want to go through that. And then I go through whatever resources, if there is an earthly valued, non-personal treasure that I have, it's my library. Anybody knows me, it's my library in my office, and I need another bookshelf. Don't I, Miss Tammy? I need another bookshelf. But what are you saying, Raina? Anyway, I love the blessing, the privilege of being able to sit down with all my resources and be able to go, okay, I remember reading this here and just pulling that. And then from that, ultimately, after getting all of that in, believe it or not, people, believe as much as I say up here, there is always more on the shelf in the back than what I put out in the front here. Believe it or not. Some of you are going, hey, there's no way you could say any more than what you said. But this was difficult. When I got to the point of sitting down to write, it was surprisingly and shockingly difficult. I think part of the problem here is that as the point of Paul's charge is love, the topic of love in a church setting is so pervasive that it kind of falls so hard into that category of, well, it just goes without saying. Right? Not because we don't say it, but because we do say it all the time. I am so thankful for how often I hear, either to myself or to one another, love you, brother. Love you, sister. And we talk about it all the time. The fact of the matter is, it's such a multifaceted thing that it's very difficult to bring it down to a sermon, a single sermon. It's like, again, love is the thing in our church circles that doesn't necessarily seem to be needed to be expounded on because we are so familiar with and expressive with the term. It is understood as a necessary thing. And I do want to, I found it kind of comical that actually what I assigned to be read was all the way through the end of the chapter of 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. The thing is that the guys in the booth only put up through 7 through 20, and Nate only read through 19. So I just took that as a sign that I need to read this again. So if you will, just flip back over. And let's just look at those last two verses because they are so critical here. It's kind of the apex of the chapter. And I'm not fussing at anybody. I'm just taking this as providential that, hey, you know what we need to do? We need to bring this to our attention instead of just glossing over it, reading in an entire passage. But let's look at verse 20 of 1 John 4. He writes there, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Again, part of the challenge as I see it is that love is not a concrete, finite noun that we can point to on a showroom floor somewhere, right? And say, that's love. That's right there, that's love. Something that we can take a tape measure out and measure it, put it on a set of scales and measure it, and then point to that and say, that's love, and then turn around and teach a new disciple in Christ or our own kids, okay, that's love. There you go. And when you've produced that, you have fulfilled your biblical obligation to love, to produce love in your life, to bring about love expressed in your life. Again, it's not something we can go down to the store and grab off the shelf and then carry to someone's house and drop it off and check it off a list and say, I have fulfilled my charge to love my brother or sister in Christ. It's not that way. It's something. But that's the point here, isn't it, in this passage? Isn't that the point of what Paul is getting at? Paul says right here in verse 8, right off the bat, that we are to owe no one anything except our love. Now, surely, and I want to address this very quickly, he is speaking of the more non-abstract, actually more of a concrete thing, such as money, in the first phrase. We're to owe no one anything, right? Because he's just spoken of the responsibility for everyone, as particularly Christians, to pay whatever applicable taxes are due of us, and then, after that, to render fear to whom fear is due because of their rightful place of authority, and honor to whom honor is due because of the same thing. As the command here regarding owing anyone anything is so widely interpreted to be speaking of or referring to owing no one any money, and the charge is so emphatic in the Greek, he says, Medeni, meden. To no one, no thing. Oh, that's what he is saying here. Some look at this and they zero in on this and they say the point here is that it is wrong for any Christian to incur any kind of financial debt whatsoever. And so we need to address this. And I will say that while it is very good, it's certainly the best case scenario, it should be the aim for all of us, for everyone to be completely debt-free, this is not actually what this verse is saying. If it were a sin to owe money in any way, shape, or form, it would also be a sin to contribute to someone else owing money by loaning it to them, correct? We're not to be complicit with any sin, and if it were a sin to owe any money at any time, it would be a sin to loan any money at any time. Again, but the Scriptures do not forbid either the borrowing or the lending. In Exodus chapter 22, verse 25, this is Yahweh speaking. He says, if you lend money to my people, see the qualifier here, to the afflicted among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 35 and 36, says, now if a brother of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a sojourner or a foreign resident that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but fear your God that your brother may live with you. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 to 10, look again, pay close attention to this. If there is a needy one among you, one of your brothers, in any of your gates of the towns in your land, which Yahweh your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your needy brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware lest there be a vile thought in your heart, saying the seventh year, which is the year of Jubilee, the year of the remission of debts is near, and your eye is hostile toward you, toward your needy brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to Yahweh against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing Yahweh your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you send forth your hand to do. In Psalm 37, continuing on in the Scripture, verses 21 and 26 of that psalm, we read, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Verse 26, all day long he is gracious and lends, and his seed is a blessing. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17, and there are more that I could have pulled from, but I wanted to give you a good sampling of Scripture. He who is gracious to a poor man lends to Yahweh, and he will repay him for his bountiful deed. So it's clear from so many passages and many more that I could have put up that God expects us actually to lend to those in need, but that we are to do so in those situations without charging interest. In other words, I'm giving you what you need. You need only to pay me back what I've given you. You don't owe me anything beyond this. This is not a money-making deal for me. And if a brother is in need and they are unable to pay us back when we have given that, then the Lord here in Proverbs is basically saying, you chalk that up to my account. You chalk that up to my account. I will pay you back. One thing Rena and I learned years ago, we saw what happened when people, even within the church, loaned something, particularly money, to someone else within the church. And then things just didn't happen where they could pay them back. And it caused rifts. It caused division and dissension. And we just learned, you know what? If we're giving money to a brother or sister in Christ in the church, we just count that as a gift. If they're able to give it back to us, we'll take that thankfully. But otherwise, this is not going to be a point of division between us. We are not going to put this tool in Satan's hand to cause a problem. We're going to trust God with this. And unfortunately, we learned that by observation. And I can't, I'll be honest with you, I can't recall who it was that we heard actually teach that, say that. I've learned to just give it without expecting it to get to return. If it returns, that's a blessing. If it doesn't, God will bless that as well. Can't take credit for thinking about it. That's what I'm saying. Anyway. The thing is that we've got to keep in our minds at all times, people, whatever we have, no matter what this world tries to tell us about being self-made people, whatever we have, God gave it to us. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it says explicitly that, for who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? We must keep that always in mind. He is our source. We are not, nor is anyone else on this planet. I believe with all my heart that giving in such a way is to invest in a far greater return than any stock, bond, IRA, or any other earthly investment could ever offer. Ever offer. We need to live in that faith and belief that when we give as the Lord has commanded in this way, there's not an investment, there's not a retirement account, there's not anything that we could ever put money in that's going to give a greater return. Now that return may be here in this life, and it may not be. What would be the most valuable return? The one that comes after, not necessarily the one we see here. Because everything here is going to be burned up. It's going away. But that which we lay up in heaven is forever. It won't ever, ever go away. I guarantee on this kind of investing is from none other than God Himself, as we've just read. And no greater name for securing such a thing could ever be found anywhere, right? When we give to the poor, those in need, we are not putting money into something that can be graphed out online and followed. We always have to keep that in mind as well. This is an account that's kept in heaven. It's not kept here on this earth. And I can guarantee you this. If there were some way that when we are giving of that which He has given us, when we are giving in that way, if it could be graphed out, you will never see a downturn on that investment. You won't ever see that graph do this. Ever. Now, while when we give in such instances, knowing that it is God who guarantees it, it is also clear here that the human borrower is expected to pay back what he has borrowed, because Psalm 37:21 that we just read a moment ago calls the person who does not pay back what has been borrowed a wicked person. This is obviously referring to someone who has the ability to pay back what they have borrowed, but determines not to do so. Why is he called a wicked person? Because that's stealing. It's stealing. It's thievery, which is explicitly dealt with even in our focal passage here. Don't do that. You don't steal. There's another side, biblically, with regard to loaning money that does actually involve profit. It is clear from the Lord's own teaching in the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25 that loaning money for business purposes and gaining interest in such an endeavor is actually a good and wise thing to do. So charging interest for lending money isn't inherently a bad thing, nor then is borrowing it for the same purpose even. It just depends upon the circumstances, and one of them is optional to us while the other is not optional. So the two scenarios of lending and borrowing money that we see actually in Scripture are, one, to or by someone who is in need for the sake of survival, and this is done without interest. This one is not optional for us to be involved in. The second is to or by someone for the purpose of gaining profit in business, and in this case, interest is charged. This one is optional. In either of those scenarios, the debt is to be serviced and discharged. In other words, you're supposed to pay on time, and pay it off completely. The note burned and the debt never to be dealt with again, right? I have one debt, and that is my house, and oh my goodness, I am so jealous, envious of those who don't have that debt. I would love to be there, but would love to see that one burned. I would have a big celebration, everybody invited. Paul is without question presenting a principle here that to be debt free is the aim and best case scenario for anyone. Let me just say this as a church. Our desire to build a new building is to do so as completely debt-free as possible. We are a debt-free church right now, thankfully, and we would love to be able to get into a building debt-free. And I know that God can do that. We are trusting Him to provide us. I was just being asked earlier about that. But again, we need to see this debt thing as something we need to be avoiding, and Proverbs tells us here, the rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. But the absolute prohibition to be in debt at any time is not in view here in our focal text, as the context of the entirety of Scripture has just shown. And when in debt for the right reasons, again, to pay on time as agreed upon is to be owing, in essence, no one anything, because it is upon agreement. As he is pointing out in the context of this chapter in Romans chapter 13, the Christian is challenged to be the best citizen of whatever society we find ourselves to be in. And being debt free certainly helps one to be a good citizen, because that person is less externally motivated to do illegal things in order to get out of a bad situation. Probably the first criterion that one's mind might apply to determining whether a hypothetical so-and-so is the question, whether he was, if we were asked, is so-and-so a good citizen? Well, the first criterion we might hold up to see if if that guy is a good citizen, is whether or not they can be charged with violating any of the laws of the land. If you're violating the laws of the land, you're not really in the category of being a good citizen, right? So, again, but if they are without charge there, well, that's the first thing that you would at least check off for them being a good citizen, as we are being challenged to be in this passage. And the laws of any peacefully functioning society of human beings will reflect a compliance with the second table of the law of God, that second part of the Ten Commandments. The first table are the first four laws. Those have to do with our relationship to God. The second table of the law, if you're looking, visualizing the Ten Commandments on those two tablets of stone, the second table are the 6 through 10 commandments, and they deal with our relationship with our fellow human beings, beginning in the home and ending in our neighbor. Paul brings this up, this second table of the law here, though he does, some of you astute Bible students have already noticed that he leaves out two of those six of the second table. The first one he leaves out is the fifth commandment, which is to honor our father and mother, and the second one he leaves out is the ninth commandment, which is to not lie against our neighbor. But he sums it all up at the end of verse 9, just as Jesus did by saying exactly that this one law sums up all of these laws. It comes to a head in this one law. Look at verse 9 in our text. He says, "For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up, it is brought to a head in this word or this commandment." The Ten Commandments were referred to by the Hebrews as the ten words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. His point is obviously not the letter of the law, but his point is the spirit of the law. And one may be motivated to think about this, to keep from committing adultery because of the fear of getting caught and the consequences one might personally have to pay for violating that particular law of God. But when one is motivated more by love for those apart from themselves who would be hurt by such actions, such as our spouses and our families, even friends and church members might be hurt, would be, beyond any shadow of a doubt, would be hurt by such action, then the depth and breadth of such a sin becomes more of a reality to us, and the reasons for our abstaining from such things becomes more evident to others around us who are watching our lives. They might not be able to quite put their finger on what the difference is in the person who abstains from violating the law of God out of mere fear of the sword over the person who abstains from violating the law of God because of their love for people. They may not be able to explain it. They may not be able to put their finger on it, but they know it when they're seeing it. They sense it within them because it just exudes from us. There's a difference. When the love we have for all people and the sacredness of all human life is obvious and apparent to those around us, that it exists within us, then the safety and security that others feel in our presence, and certainly those under our leadership, results from that kind of heart being observed far more than if they have no other reason to believe for their own safety and the safety of others than that our primary motive and focus for doing the right thing in any moment is simply the fear of the sword borne against us by the government or other authorities if we're caught. In the case in which those who would be affected by our power or authority over them only get a sense that our compliance with the law is the fear of the law, they have no real security in that scenario, because our compliance is only externally motivated. It's not really a part of who we are. Love for the Lord, first and foremost, and love for others will be the force behind self-sacrificing decisions for the sake of our Lord and for the sake of others. And when that is sensed by those around us, there will be peace and safety within those relationships. We must always have this in the church. The law itself is no assurance to anyone else that they are safe from us and our decisions at all times and in all cases. Alexander McLaren writes, "Law enjoins, but has no power to get its injunctions executed. Love enables and inclines to do all that law prescribes and to avoid all that law prohibits." We can know, as all people do, what is right and what is wrong, but the power to be governed by that knowledge at all times only truly comes from love. And a love ingrained and engendered in us by the Holy Spirit Himself. Now, a word of caution here, and I appreciated John Calvin bringing this up, for those inclined toward legalism when they're reading this passage, or a synergistic approach, a joint work of effort between themselves and God to salvation, in which somehow we contribute our own righteous works in order to gain our salvation. As Paul quotes here in verse 9, that the commandments are summed up with our loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then in verse 10, if you're looking at it, he says, "Love does not work evil against a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." Some may see this as prescriptive for attaining righteousness before God and thereby contributing at least in some way, if not entirely, to our own salvation. Again, as John Calvin wrote, certainly the perfect fulfillment of this law and the greatest commandment that Jesus said was to love the Lord our God perfectly with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, right? It would qualify us for such right standing before God. That's right. But since not one single person ever fulfills either of these perfectly, which includes not from this point forward, it includes your entire life beforehand, up to this point, then hope in that plan is actually hopelessness. There is nothing to be gained from that except eternal condemnation from God. He himself says that when we try to offer up our own righteousness before him as equal to his righteousness, which he requires. Isaiah 64:6 says that righteousness before God is nothing more than a pile of nasty, stinking, filthy rags. So that's not our hope here. And if you're ever speaking with someone claiming to have lived perfectly according to either of these commandments, you need to get away from them fast, because they are crazy. They are self-deluded. They're out of their mind. But as with all of God's law, if we are truly in Christ by faith in him, then our desire should be to always live in perfect harmony with all of his laws. And that's where things get challenging for us, is it not? That desire not being met with reality. We just don't do it. We want to, but we don't do it. We look at Scripture and all the words spoken to us about how we are to love in those pages of our Bibles. And to be honest, when we do, when you start compiling them up, man, it can get a bit overwhelming, right? When you look at passages like John 15, verses 12 and 13, this is Jesus speaking here, and he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He was speaking here of what he was just about to demonstrate this very night and the next day in his arrest, mock trials, and crucifixion. In 1 John, the letter of 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, John writes there, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The one who does not love abides in death." Well, what is he saying right there? We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. How could he say this if this could be conjured up within our own selves? He's saying it because the love that we have for the brothers and sisters is given by the Holy Spirit. It's not something we can generate. The one who does not love abides in death. Man. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But whoever has the world's goods, look at the continuation here, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Talk is cheap, is what the Lord is telling us here. It's what we do, that's where the rubber meets the road. The love that we are called to and charged to give is more than a feeling. Somebody ought to write a song about that. Again, quoting from Alexander McLaren, he says this: love is not an emotion which we may indulge or not as we please. It is not to select its objects according to our estimate of their lovableness or goodness. It's indiscriminate. But we are bound to love, and that all round, without distinction of beautiful or ugly, good or bad. A hard saying, who can hear it? He's acknowledging, he's quoting scripture. I know this is tough. Every man is our creditor for that debt. After all payments, it still remains owing. It is a debt we cannot satisfy. On the one hand, this charge to love all people at all times in such self-sacrificing ways can be a bit overwhelming, especially if what our mind finds so exhausting is thinking about maintaining a feeling of affection toward, even toward those with whom we have close connection, much less feel like we had to have this emotional feeling of affection toward those that we don't have any kind of real tangible connection with. But sometimes we'd have to face it. When people are going through difficult illnesses or diseases, the psychological impacts of those physiological ailments can be emotionally debilitating, and you might not feel so loving and affectionate toward other people, even toward those you do, in fact, love and cherish. I mean, my bride could probably testify that sometimes when I'm not feeling well, she'd probably like for me to go visit somebody else, because I get aggravated. I don't have time for this. You know, I don't know if you can relate to that. I got too much I need to do. I don't have time for this, and it gets aggravating. Anyway, so there's my confession. It's not in my notes, but that's my confession. But if that is what we're thinking, that to fulfill this mandate from Scripture is to always be in this bubbly feeling sense toward other people, then it is going to be exhausting mentally. It is going to be overwhelming. It is going to be impossible. Absolutely impossible. But on the other hand, when we realize that the love our Lord calls us to and requires of us is in fact a love that He Himself generates in us, and not something we are even able to conjure up and maintain ourselves, we can begin to look to Him to bring about in us what He has called us to do. Think about this. In Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, Paul writes there, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." What we see here in these verses is what letting how we feel in our flesh at any given moment determine what is right and what is wrong in our lives, what we should and what we should not do. What Paul is doing here in this Galatians passage is setting a contrast, and that contrast is between what the flesh produces versus what the Holy Spirit produces. Notice where he picks up in verse 22 with the "but." But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit. Let us not become those with vainglory, challenging one another, envying one another. Do you see the first aspect of the fruit, not fruits, plural, but the fruit? This is all one fruit of the Spirit in our lives. You see the first aspect of it. It's a multifaceted thing. The very first thing is love. It's love. And with love produced by the Holy Spirit, we also get joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Where true Holy Spirit-given love resides in a person, the other aspects of this fruit of the Spirit reside as well. They reside as well. Because it's all one fruit. But as we see from this passage, we do not look to ourselves to bear this fruit. We look to the Holy Spirit. And God has given us His Word here as a means of generating in our wills, our own hearts, a desire to exhibit this fruit in our lives, to bear this fruit in our lives. In other words, if we are in Christ, part of producing this fruit is the means of calling us to desire to produce this fruit. And in our desire, the exercise of our wills to want to see this manifest in our lives, the Holy Spirit does what only the Holy Spirit can do and bring this about in us. This is where people get confused about a belief in a sovereign God, and they think that our wills, our intentions is completely abated, completely done away with. No, God uses our own desires. He uses our wills, but it's He who transforms our wills. And this right here, us reading this, us studying this passage, is the means that He is using in this very moment to make our wills conform to His will. And as we read this, if we are truly in Christ, our hearts are desiring, "I want to be that. I want to manifest that more in my life." If you're not in Christ, then you probably don't. You probably don't. the historical testimony of the church is chock full of extraordinary examples from believers and non-believers alike concerning this supernatural love exhibited by the early church. And then again, throughout history. Philip Schaff, in his section on brotherly love of the church and their love for their enemies, he writes, "A traveling Christian of whatever language or country with a letter of recommendation from his bishop was everywhere hospitably received as a long-known friend. It was a current phrase, 'If thy brother thou hast seen, in thy brother thou hast seen the Lord himself.'" Again, having the letter from the bishop of the church from which they came, they were going to get taken into to the Christian's home. They were going to get taken care of as though they were one of their own blood kin because of this love that they had with each other. Quoting the pagan Lucian, who wrote in the 2nd century AD, the 100s, toward the latter part, middle to the latter part, Lucian himself wrote, "It is incredible to see the ardor with which the people of that religion, Christianity, help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator, Jesus, has put into their heads that they are all brethren. They're all family." Citing Tertullian from his work Apology, Schaff records there, "For while the love of friends, says Tertullian, is common to all men, the love of enemies is peculiar to Christians. You forget," he says to the heathens in his Apology, "that notwithstanding your persecutions," he's talking to the heathens outside the church, the Roman government, "notwithstanding your persecutions, far from conspiring against you, as our numbers would perhaps furnish us with the means of doing." In other words, he's saying, look, our numbers are getting so large that we could cause you problems, but we don't. We don't cause you problems. Instead, he says, "we pray for you and do good to you, that if we give nothing for your gods, we do give for your poor, and that our charity spreads more alms in your streets than the offerings presented by your religion in your temples." Julian the Apostate, later, as emperor, actually attempted to counter the growth of Christianity in the Roman Empire by mandating government programs, get it, government programs to do what the church only had been doing in taking care of the sick and the poor. And again, funny thing, it didn't work then. And as we have seen over the last century in this country, it doesn't work now. It never has, and it never will be. It's only when that aid and that help springs from hearts of love toward people, because when we love people and we're helping them, we're not just giving them a handout. We're also going to try to help resolve the situation. When this kind of help is coming to people out of hearts of love, there's relationship there. There's a built-in accountability that is not there from some ethereal entity of a bunch of bureaucrats somewhere. It's just not going to happen. But Julian commissioned the pagan high priest of Galatia, Arsacius, to establish in every town what was called then a xenodocium, a hospital, because he said it was a shame that the non-Christians should be left without support from their own, while, he says, this is his own writing, "among the Jews no beggar can be found, and the godless Galileans," the Christians. Why do they call the Christians godless? Because the Christians did not believe in any of their pagan gods. "The godless Christians, Galileans, nourish not only their own, but even our own poor." We're in competition with that. If we're gonna stamp down this growth of Christianity, we got to stop. We got to do a better job of doing what they do than they do. And it didn't happen. The early church was marked by its love for one another and for its love for all people, even their enemies. This whole biblical and historical picture of Christian love can be convicting, and it should be. It should be. But it can also be encouraging, and it should be, to hear such testimonies. But what is truly convicting and encouraging is what we see in our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and His steadfast love through the worst, beyond imaginable scenario that any being could ever go under to experience. In John chapter 13, verse 1, we have this from John. He says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end." Jesus, John is about to embark here on all that happened just leading up to His crucifixion, was about to go through so much stress in His physical body that He sweat drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane that night. He was going to be beaten, mocked, beaten beyond recognition throughout this entire ordeal before He ever got nailed to the cross to be crucified on our behalf. And yet, the testimony is He loved them to the complete end. There is nothing we can go through, physically or emotionally, that could ever compare to what He went through. And yet, John records here that He loved them to the end, all the way through the completion of what He came here to do, and yet He loved His own through it all, no matter how He felt. And we know from John 17 that very night, His love that He loved with was not only on those who were His disciples at that moment, but also as He prayed that night for all of us who would believe throughout all of history. He expressed His unending, undying love for you and I in the midst of that entire ordeal without fail. It is because of this love that the church throughout history has had the testimony of such extraordinary love for one another. When we keep that always before us, the question comes to my mind. Again, if the Lord tarries another 200, 300, 400 years, and there follows generations of Christians after us, will we have the same testimony that I've just read about our forefathers to those of the future who will follow us? Or will they be forced to look past us to find an example of Christ living through His church? I pray that that is not ever the case for us. My prayer is honestly that we both as individuals and as a church will desire to see the Holy Spirit generate continuously this extraordinary love that we cannot generate our own selves among us, and that this Christ-like love will emanate out from when we are gathered together ministering to one another into the world around us, truly loving those who are not even a part of us, even loving those who are against us. I do not desire for this to be manifest for our own self-aggrandizement. I'm not looking for fame in a future church, like we kind of hold in such high regard those that have gone before us and exhibited such love. I'm not looking for that. I'm looking for the encouragement. I'm looking just for the faithful testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit in His church coming through our time. I have been so blessed, as I've already mentioned earlier this morning, to observe so much of this kind of love within our church. Listen, as pastors, I can tell you, when we get together and we're talking about the needs in the body, and knowing we can't, you know, the three of us, we can't keep on top of every single thing. We try to know what's going on, but then we find out that something had come up, and then it was taken care of, and it never even brought to our attention. It was taken care of within the body, and it's like we talk about this, and we're so amazed, and we're so thankful to God for this. And again, there are times when things are happening that some of you guys are doing things that we know about, we find out about, that you don't know that we know about. And to God we are thankful. To God we are thankful. And what has been absolutely amazing and uplifting to me is how often, especially of late, that I have seen this taking place between people within our congregation who would otherwise, if it weren't for this church, would have no commonality whatsoever between them. Different generations, different interests, different backgrounds, different ethnicities. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ has created a common bond, and it's been being expressed among us. And I'm so thankful for it. And just as Paul expressed from his heart and was led by the Holy Spirit, mind you, to do regarding the Thessalonian church, I do the same thing. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Now concerning love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. This is a debt we cannot satisfy. It will never be fulfilled. We must never desire it to be completed, to be paid in full by us." In 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, we must keep this always before us. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That's a big word that means He not only paid our debt, but He suffered on our behalf the wrath of the Father so that God's justice could be satisfied against us. So that the righteousness of Christ Himself through our faith in Him could be transferred to us. So that God the Father looks on us, not looking at our righteousness, but He sees the righteousness of His own Son. And by that we gain access to His rest. He says here, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Let's commit together. As I close in prayer, I'm going to ask that we all pray together. God, bring this about in us. Bring this about. Let it start in our own homes. Emanate out through the body into the community and the world around us. But in this time of prayer, if you have not trusted Christ, I am begging you, stop holding on to your own goodness. Stop trusting in yourself or anybody else, but put your faith in Christ and what He has done in exhibiting such love for you. that he would submit himself to such a horrible torture. How can we not love him? Let's pray. God, our Father, you know how you have convicted me so much this week. Lord, I feel as though at times you have taken me out back into a dried up cornfield and just dragged me back and forth this week to get me to see more of how I even fail to fulfill this kind of love consistently. To bring me, Lord, to a greater dependence upon you to bring about this kind of love, both for friend and for foe. This kind of love. I cannot conjure this up in myself, oh God. And I thank you for what you have brought me through this week. In so many ways, I thank you for it. Because you've brought me even more into my recognition of my dependence upon you to work your will out in my life. God, I am asking that you continue to bring more of what you have already brought about in this body. Lord God, that we would love you more because we see your love for us more. That we would contemplate, God, more and more and more and more what you did for us. I look at your cross and I wonder what makes me worth that. But somehow in your accounting, I am. And we are. Help us, oh God, to envelop, to embrace, to hold your system of valuation and not ours. God, may it be observed to be perplexing by the world as our forefathers found themselves to be perplexing to a watching world just by virtue of their love. May you be glorified. May you be glorified. And we know that you are not when we do not love as you have called us to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Nate.